We are looking today to the parable of the tenants. Different versions have different subtitles. They are, of course, not inspired. They are there to help us look through the word and give us ideas. But most of the time they are interpretative. And in the copy I have in my hand here is the parable of the wicked vine dressers. And that's all right. Because neither a vine dresser or a tenant is in the original. The original is geourgoi, which means workers of the land. Farmers, if you want. So because they were, this is in connection with grapevine plantation, it would be calling them vine dressers. That's why. So it's a good indication towards what the text is about. However, we have to see it in the place, in the context it belongs. And this is just a continuation of the argument of our Lord Jesus against the priests and those who actually ask him regarding his authority. By what authority are you doing these things? You know what he did in the temple and all those things after, or with the occasion of the occasion of the triumphal entry in Jerusalem. And the last time, which was a week before last, we looked at the first response that Jesus gives them, which was in a short parable of the two sons. In order to point these priests to the fact that they were disobedient and arrogant, and the fact that they rejected God's plan and they have replaced the law of God with their own interpretations. And therefore, that puts them in a very bad position, for the words of Jesus connected with that is in verse 32, Matthew 21:32. For John came to you in the way of righteousness, and you did not believe him. But tax collectors and harlots believed him. So these were the people that the religious leaders looked down on. And they thought that those people should represent the untouchables of the society. And yet Jesus accepted every one of them who believed in him, without becoming one of them. And when you say, back to the reading, and when you say it, you saw it, you did not afterward relent and believe him. So they were not like the first son who... First, he said, very disrespectfully, I will not go, or I will not. When his father asked him nicely, son. So he responded very inappropriately. He said, I will not. That was very bad and disrespectful. Yet he repented, he was sorry, he relented, regretted this here, and went. And the next one, having been asked the same way, son, go, this is what we are being told here. Then he came to the second and said, likewise, which is, likewise is, son, go work today in my vineyard. And he answered, I go, sir. So he's very respectful in word. He puts on a facade of the favorite son now. I will go, sir. Yet he didn't go. And that's the parallel Jesus draws with them. So first he tells them that Those they rejected are accepted by God, and they will be rejected because they politely disobeyed God. They tried to show that they are the leaders, the spiritual leaders of the nation, and they are the ones obeying God, and they hardened the law. They turned the law into an unbearable yoke, into a burden that was pushing the people down. And yet, they did not obey God. So they were actually making an excess of legalism, doing somehow more than they were asked, which is a tendency in human beings usually to exaggerate in some ways. It's not in the subject, but think of Eve when Satan comes to deceive her, to tempt her, and says, "Is it true that God said that you cannot eat out of any of the trees in the garden?" And she said, "No, that's not true," which is fine. "But we can eat out of all the trees except the one in the middle. Out of this one we shouldn't even touch, lest we die." God didn't say that. Whether Adam told her the wrong thing, we don't know. But or whether she, out of an excess of zeal, she entered very quickly into toboggan downhill of corruption, and she started thinking in her own mind how bad it is. We can't even touch. So we don't know. I should judge her attitude. She was not fallen yet. So I should be more careful when I say this. Yet, I say that. She was not supposed to add to God's command. It was sufficient. God said, "Go and don't eat out of this. For in the day you eat, you shall surely die." That's what God said, and that is serious enough. Touching the fruit would have been a possibility, because the fruit fall from the trees, and they were to work to tend the garden, and very often they would have had to go around that tree, and fruit is fallen on the ground, and you touch it, you don't die. Back to our text. So the second parable, if in the first one Jesus is showing these people how bad it is, how the tables have turned. The rejected are accepted and they are now rejected. Jesus tells them another parable on the same discourse. A parable that indicts them in light of the existing scriptures. Think about that. Jesus did not add to scriptures. And Jesus did not take away from scriptures. Let's go through the parable quickly, verse by verse. Hear another parable. There was a certain landowner who planted a vineyard and set a hedge around it, dug a wine press in it, and built a tower. Usually you would say that someone built a wine press the way we know the wine presses today. You know, like those gigantic juicers, that's what they are. Slow press juicers. I was looking at some maps and photos, and I put one here on the bulletin on the back. An ancient Israel wine press, it says there. Because they used to dig them, it was a rocky country. And on a high place, on an area of rock, they will dig a wine press which consists out of two or three or even more basins dug in the ground. The first one was not very deep, and they would just put the grapes there and jump on them. If you see that, you won't drink wine again. but they will jump with their feet. And you go to Italy when it's the grape festival. They do the same thing these days. They put in huge vats, they put grapes, and they had the girls jumping on them. Of course, they would wash their feet and all that, but it's still doing that. Out of that place where they crush it, at first, you know, pipes that would take the juice and the thick stuff will decant, and there was another one. So the purer they wanted to have it, the more decanting vats they will dig in the ground. So this is why we have it here. He dug a wine press. In it and built a tower. The word for tower can be built a castle, a farmhouse. That would have been for the workers and for those who watch over the place too, to protect it from anyone who could do anything to it. And he listed to vine dressers and went into a far country. He leased it. Now, what we draw from this first part? God does everything for us, for the work, the ministry he calls us to. And then he is calling us to work in his vineyard, to work in his field, to do the work. And he has all the rights in the world to expect some product, to expect some fruit, to expect some income from that. First, he is the owner. Then, he is no man's debtor. He owes to no one. And even for that property, he leases it, having done all the fundamentals for it. He leases it, and all they have to do is use the vine dressers. So I take it here, they're specialized for that kind of agriculture, and they know what to do, and from now on, they will only have to do that. And because of that, they will be rewarded. They will be rewarded, but when they sell some of the product, they will have to give the share of the money to the owner. Now when the vintage time drew near, he sent his servants to the vine dressers that they might receive its fruit. Fruit is karpos here. But it's used in the Bible in many ways. But every time it is used, it doesn't matter what way it's used, it's pointing to one thing. The result, the product of something, the outcome of an effort, even the outcome of a bad attitude and action. When it says that, be not deceived, whatever a man sows, that he will also reap. So it's referring to the fruit. So whether you call this word now when the vintage time drew, or when the harvest time came, of course they had to sell some of that. The time when he expected some work to come to him, he sends his servants that they might receive that. So God is not exploiting anyone. He is not exploiting us. Serving God should not be considered a yoke or a heavy burden. On the contrary, Jesus says, my yoke is easy and my burden is light. So this is how it is with God. He has all the right, he owes us nothing, we owe everything to him. And he is not asking for that from all the blessings, we give it all back to him. Only that which is his side. Going through the Old Testament and through the New, we can see how that works out. We don't have to have set rules for how much should I do, how much should I give for the Lord. We all know. So when someone starts asking that, it's not because they are afraid, you know, that they might give too little or do too little for the Lord, but they might be afraid that, hopeful that somebody will actually tell them that it's less. The Bible doesn't say anything about that. So according to the blessing. So this man in the parable, which of course represents God, is expecting for the fair share. He did not want to exploit those people. He is asking for what is his. And the vine dressers took his servants, beat one, killed one, and stoned another. Again, he said, other servants, more than the first, and they did likewise to them. So these are, according to the Lord Jesus' own words, these are the past prophets and messengers that God has sent to the people. In Matthew 23, you probably just have to turn one page, in verse 37, I'll just read half of the verse. Jesus laments over Jerusalem. He says, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her." So we don't need to go too far to find out what Jesus means by those messengers sent by the master to gather some fruit, to pick some fruit bring the prophet, if you want, to the master. But they did not want to. Most of the minor, so-called minor prophets deal with this kind of stuff. When the people were always trying not to do enough for the Lord. And Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, they indict. Read those books and see how they indict the false teachers, the immoral priests, and everything, the shepherds of Israel. I think Jeremiah says, "Woe to the shepherds of Israel, those who instead of feeding the flock, they fatten themselves up." That's what the whole thing is about here. Jesus is showing how these people were using spirituality, like Paul says, do not use godliness for dishonest gain or for filthy lucre, it's the old translation. But these people were doing exactly that. They were ready at all times to defend their position and to defend their situation, to defend their system. What was their complaint when they were afraid that the Romans would punish them for allowing Jesus to do the work he was doing? You say, the Romans will come and destroy us and everything will be demolished. Or at some other stage, all the people go after him, don't you see? So they were more interested in their personal benefit, advantage, than on the work of the Lord. So they didn't like to be told. They didn't want to be taught even from the Word of God, because they knew it all. They actually persecuted the messengers, the prophets of Isaiah. We know it's in the traditions, has been sown in two in the temple, killed in the temple of God. Jeremiah was mocked and persecuted all his life for serving the Lord and for actually rebuking these people and asking them to turn to the Lord. And Jeremiah was another one like John the Baptist that came lawfully. He was a priest. And he was the son of a priest. So was Isaiah, a priest. So they were amongst those people and they said, look, that is not right. And they did not just rebuke the people. They rebuked the leaders, the ones who were misleading the people. And there was no fruit. What fruit, or what is the fruit that God expects from the workers of his vineyard? And from his vineyard, the workers work the vineyard. The vineyard is the one producing the fruit. What is that? What is the fruit that is being actually, the purpose of preaching? Holiness, righteousness in the people of God. We have to follow God, to obey God, to obey his commands, and to allow the Spirit of God to mold us, to transform us, to make us, like we read in Romans 8, into the image of God's only Son, into the image of Christ. To grow towards maturity, to be stable people, to be steadfast people in our faith. And that is not to say that God was not patient. From Abraham to Jesus is 2,000 years of history. And out of the 2,000 years of history, even only from David to Jesus is 1,000 years. And after David came the decay, the worst of it. And God took the people into bondage. Then he brought them back from the bondage. Some never returned. But now, in our text, they were in their country, but the streets were trodden by Roman sandals, Roman soldiers everywhere. Even right there on one side of the temple court was the fortress of Antonia, with a huge image of gold, a Roman idol. And they were there, there was a desecration, and they had to look at that. I think they put some kind of blinds to their eyes so that they don't look that way at all. And they were only looking towards their personal interest, like we said earlier. They silenced the opposition, we say these days, in politics and in other ways. If they don't like the opposition, and if they can, they will silence the opposition. But now, in verse 37, then last of all, he sent his son to them. They will respect my son. Oh, he knew. He knew, but Jesus shows here that although God knew that he sent his son to die, they were still the ones responsible. We read this morning in the book of Deuteronomy that when Israel wanted to go to the land of Sihon and others, God hardened their hearts so they won't let them go through so that God can punish them. And these leaders of Israel, they are not in the same category, yet they have departed so much from God that they deserved now the discipline of God. And God knew that they will put his son to death. Not that long ago, we looked at John 12. That's, for me, it's the compass for this. In John chapter 12, when Jesus announces that the time has come for that prophecy to be fulfilled, when the Son of Man will be lifted up from the earth, crucified, and then he will draw to himself all men. Men from everywhere. That's actually part of this. He sent his son to them, saying, they will respect my son. So they should have. They should have respected the Lord Jesus. But they continued their practice. And when they saw the son, they said among themselves, this is the heir. Tonight we'll talk about the consecration of the firstborn. Jesus was the firstborn, actually the only begotten son that God has sent into this world. So those vine dressers recognized the one who was coming. They knew, and this is an indictment against the priests, the leaders, spiritual leaders of Israel, that they knew. They knew who Jesus was. Even if they didn't know it the whole clarity, that he came to save the whole world, at least they should have known that too. But at least they knew that he is the long-awaited for Messiah that God has sent to them. In John chapter 3, it's so brilliant how Nicodemus begins his conversation with Jesus. John 3 verse 2, this man came to Jesus by night and said to him, Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God. And he has an argument. How do we know? For no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. We know. And Jesus is not wrong at all in this parable. It doesn't leave them any excuse. Maybe they didn't understand very well. They even knew about the new birth. Because Nicodemus, whether he was honest or not, we don't know. Only God knows. But he said, how can it be? And Jesus, you, the leader of Israel, the teacher of Israel, you don't know. He should have known the prophet as a Pharisee, because Pharisees accepted the prophetic books. As a Pharisee, he should have known the prophecies of Isaiah, Ezekiel, Jeremiah that point to the new birth, a new heart, a heart of flesh replacing the heart of stone, the law of God written in the hearts. People who, when they come back, they will be God's people and he will be their God. These are all there. You knew, and these guys knew, and the priests in the day of Jesus knew. But they said, look, the heir, God's beloved. Very often the firstborn in the Old Testament does not have to mean the one that was born first. But it also means the beloved. My beloved. The one I love, the one I prefer amongst all the others. And they knew that now the master of the vineyard is sending the dearest one to himself to come to them. Not a small price. Not a small price. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. He gave his only begotten son, his firstborn, his only one born. He gave it for us. And Jesus is showing to them. Now he's not just showing to them what they have already done. Even the things of the past, what the nation was doing for 2,000 years. He is now prophetically telling them what they are going to do. Because he's still there. The Son is still speaking to them. What a grace that is. What if then they would have fallen before him? on their faces, prostrating before him and praying for forgiveness. But they did not. You will kill me, and yet you will be destroyed. That is the meaning here. This is the heir. Come, let us kill him and seize his inheritance. Because the heir that was to come was to be the son of David. That's in the name Son of Man. He will be the son of David. And he will be the heir to the throne of his father David. And even in bondage, they got used to pulling the strings, to manipulating the people. And they were working hand in hand with Romans, with the occupiers, with the oppressor. And they wanted to keep the power in their own hands. And when the people get the taste for power, is like when animals get the smell of blood. Long ago, I wanted to know what the word going berserk means. And I wasn't happy with the dictionary meaning. So I looked in history, the history of the word. It's a word that is not an English word, and it came actually from the Norsemen, the Vikings. The Vikings, when they invaded the northern part of England, Scotland, those parts, they were so bloody, those people, and otherwise probably nice people in their own place, but as soon as they start killing, no one can stop them. They kill everything they can because of the taste of blood, going berserk, going out of control. These people did not love Jesus. They did not love God. They did not desire really the Messiah. They wanted to have their grip on power. And they forget that they are only tenants. Think about the Old Testament part of things when God is promising the land to Abraham for his descendants. That land was the land of 10 nations. There were many people living there. And God says, I will throw them out. I will evict them. They have profaned the earth. They have made the land so filthy. And they are my tenants. Mine is the whole world. I have created it. They are tenants. They will go. That's what any landlord will do. If they find out that you destroy their property, they will throw you out. Because sometimes the bond cannot cover for the damage that one can do. So, it's happening to them. They forgot that they too were tenants. They just replaced the tenants that God has evicted. And they were warned that if you will profane this land, you too will be cast out. But the way God puts it is so dynamic. It will vomit you out. Because you make the land sick. And they forget. They forget that they are just tenants. And look what they say. They seize the inheritance. They think that by killing the heir, they will become the heirs. Not that they will become the bandits. So they took him and cast him out of the vineyard and killed him. So Jesus makes it very short. They did it. It's always the three steps of sin. You have to, like, seeing, the desire comes in, the planning and the action. Let's do it. And they did it. Now Jesus says, therefore, verse 40, when the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to those vine dressers, to those tenants? Jesus, very often, when he speaks with Sadducees, with Pharisees, with scribes, teachers of the law, he is actually helping them, guiding them to find their response from the Bible. Jesus does not invent a new judgment for them. He is guiding them here in the following verses. He is guiding them to find out what the sentence will be. Because you remember when we studied Romans too long ago, probably we have to start it, to study it again. Is that Romans 3? In the beginning of Romans 3, talking about the advantages of the Jews. And in Romans 2, those who had the law will be judged according to the law. And those who didn't have the law, they will be judged according to the law written on their conscience by God. No one is excusable. No one. Not even those who never heard the gospel, they are not excusable and won't be excused. Because Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. It doesn't matter what theological position they have. All missions, many missions think, if we don't send missionaries, don't you, that's how they recruit missionaries very often. Don't you think God can use you to save people from hell? They all know that if anyone does not believe in Christ Jesus as their Lord and Savior, they will go to hell. So Jesus is using the gospel for that. And these Israelites have to be judged according to the word. The gospel that was. The Old Testament, we call it these days. But they gave him an answer, and then Jesus, it's helping them. They said to him, he will destroy those wicked men miserably and lease his vineyard to other vine dressers who will render to him the fruits in their seasons. So the faithless tenants will be evicted, and the new tenants that will be obedient and loyal to the master will be placed in there. So they knew what they deserve. And now Jesus says to them, you said, well, have you never read in the scriptures, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone? This was the Lord's doing, and it's marvelous in our eyes. Don't you know the verses? That he quotes from Psalm 118, verses 22 and 23. But it's more in the Psalm than this, so the rest Jesus applies to them. Therefore I say to you, the kingdom of God will be taken from you and given to a nation bringing the fruits of it. Is that enough for them to understand? There was a song they used to sing in the congregation very regularly. It's the song of the beloved from Isaiah, and we'll read part of it. Isaiah chapter 5. It's one of the most beautiful songs in the whole Bible. Isaiah chapter 5. So it's God's love song. Divinely inspired song. And he says, now let me sing to my well-beloved the song of my beloved regarding his vineyard. My well-beloved has a vineyard on a very fruitful hill. So it is a vineyard. It is a vineyard that is Israel. And every vine plant, grapevine, is every person in that people. And it's on a hill. What is the hill the Psalms sing the most about? The Zion Hill. Jerusalem, it's where the temple of God was. On a very fruitful hill, he dug it up and cleared out its stones and planted it with the choicest vine. He built a tower in the midst. He also made, the word in original is dug, a wine press in it. So he expected it to bring forth good grapes, but it brought forth wild grapes. So he did everything. That's where Jesus took even that parable from. He's not plagiarizing. You know why I can say that? He doesn't say, do you remember what Isaiah said? Why doesn't Jesus say that? Who is Jesus? He is God. The Old and the New Testament are His testaments. Through the Holy Spirit, who is of one being with the Son and with the Father, He's the author of the scriptures. He's not plagiarizing. He's just quoting himself. In the words of Isaiah, human words of Isaiah. So he expected fruit. But these people, these tenants, and if you read, you continue to read chapter 5 of Isaiah, you'll see the punishment that is going to come, the divine discipline that God is going to inflict upon them. Then I say to you, the kingdom of heaven, so we're back in Matthew 21:43. The kingdom of heaven will be taken from you and given to a nation bearing the fruits of it. And whoever falls on this stone will be broken. But on wherever it falls, it will grind him to powder. So there is no way that these people can exist without Christ. He is that grinding stone that if anyone rejects him, they will be destroyed to powder. It doesn't say crushed in big pieces, reduced to powder. Now when the chief priests and Pharisees heard these parables, they perceived that he was speaking about them, was speaking of them. Did they repent? How many times people hear the gospel and there is no fruit? How many times the people hear, you know, about the ugliness of hell and the wonderful call of God, the wonderful work of God through Christ, and they have even rebuked in their hearts, and they leave the place just as they were, if not even harder. We have to put these words to our hearts. Are we being changed, transformed by the Word of God, or we just go the way we came, or worse? These people came one way. They had bad hearts. They confronted Jesus. He confronted them with the truth. And he put a mirror in their faces. The Bible is the mirror where we look to see if there's anything wrong with us. They didn't like what they heard. They didn't like what they saw in the mirror. But when they sought to lay hands on him, they feared the multitudes because they took him for a prophet. So they wanted to break the mirror, to kill him. Because they thought that if they kill him, the vineyard can be theirs. And that's not possible. They forget that they are just tenants. It's wonderful. John the Baptist was a wonderful man. And when we read about his humble attitude and how highly he honored Christ and God, how faithful he was to his call, even the most humble of us will be made feel like at the peak of pride. So we should feel in danger when we hear that. I use this many times, and it's in the Bible. We can use it again. When the disciples of John, they are worried about, the success of their teacher, and says, teacher, sir, the man you've introduced, the man you baptized, is making more disciples than you, and he's baptizing them. And what did John say? I'll send him an email and ask him to be a little bit more careful. No, he didn't say that. He said, a man can only have what is given to him. A man can only have what is given to him. The Apostle Paul is writing to a church that had cliques and divisions. It's the church at Corinth. And I'm sure you know, I'm going to read, because it fits like a glove on the text we had today, and we are drawing to a closing. 1 Corinthians chapter 3. I'll begin with verse 1, and we'll read a portion, and then we'll be able to close. And I, brethren, could not speak to you as to spiritual people, but to carnal, as to babes in Christ. So, you see, Paul has the same attitude. He doesn't say, you've done all these things and you've fallen into these traps of false teaching. Therefore, you are disqualified. You are not Christian anymore. Be careful what you say about our brothers and sisters who may have fallen on some wrong paths. We might not always do the right thing. We have to be careful. Paul doesn't say that they are not Christian anymore. He rather says this, babes in Christ. They will still be in Christ. He calls them brethren. I fed you with milk and not with solid food, for until now you are not able to receive it. Even now you are still not able. So they had a growth problem. They were fed with the right stuff and they did not grow. For you are still carnal. You are still sarkikoi. That's where the word sarcasm comes from. From flesh. You are still carnal. You are still chasing for the things of the world. And he says why? Just look at this. Where there are envy, strife, and divisions among you, are you not carnal and behaving like mere men? So, that's not an excuse. I'm only human. Nobody is perfect. If you are a born-again Christian, and you are studying the Word of God, meditating on the Word of God, you will not remain a child, a baby, spiritually speaking. You have to grow. Peter says about that in his epistle that we desire the spiritual, unadulterated milk of the Word of God that we may grow thereby. You are behaving like mere men. So wherever there is division in the church and strife and envy, there's carnality. There are people who are still in the flesh. The flesh is still here. That's why we have to crucify the flesh daily, that Christ may live within us. For when one says, I am of Paul, and another, I am of Apollos, are you not carnal? Who are we following? Oh, I follow this one and that. That school of thought. So I was so divided, and then he reveals to them how many bad things are going in the church. And they are fighting over small things and leave unaddressed the big things. They are dividing over to which preacher they belong. Some say, I am Christ. Some say, I am Paul. Some I am Cephas. Some say, I am Christ. They are the most arrogant ones. My teacher is bigger than yours. So I should have more rights. What did Clement say If Rome has said it, it is settled. Oh, Augustine, one of those so-called fathers of the church. If Rome has said it, it is settled. No, it's not settled. The word of God is above all, even above Rome. So, I wanted to come to this quickly. Who then is Paul and who is Apollos, but ministers through whom you believed and the Lord gave to each one, as the Lord gave to each one. Like John said, a man can only have what is given to him, John the Baptist. I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. So one does one thing, one is gifted in one way, one is gifted in another, but growing comes only from Christ. Cleverness, creativity, everything. They are coming from God. And they should be used under grace, like Charles Bridges says in Christian ministry. If creativity, I'm paraphrasing him, if creativity is used, let it be used under grace. Otherwise, God will cast it out. God will reject it. Even that has to be under the word and under the grace. There is no room for anything that will put Jesus on the second plane or that will take away from the glory of Jesus. I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. So then, neither he who plants is anything, nor he who waters, but God who gives the increase. Now he who plants and he who waters are one, and each one will receive his own reward according to his own labor. For we are God's fellow workers. I want to help you with this interpretation. There are two interpretations that can go in parallel, and they are both good, both valid, and both should be kept in mind at the same time. God's fellow workers doesn't mean that necessarily. You can call God your workmate, a team member. God is not a team member. He's the landlord. Yet he works. He works with power, but he's not following the same rules like us, and he's not working at the same level like us. And the other meaning, you know, God's fellow workers, we, Apollo and I and others, we are fellow workers in God's vineyard. We are his workers. And we are all colleagues. We are all building up the body of Christ. But not without him. For he who does not gather with me scatters away. That's what God says. According to the grace of God which was given to me, as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation and another builds on it. But let each one take heed how he builds, for no other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid, which is Christ Jesus. So this is, and we could continue for another few hours, but let's stop here and think about this, ponder on this. Jesus was speaking to the most select, probably, group of people from the spiritual life of Israel. He weighed, numbered them, and found them short. He weighed them and found them light. So, the time of the dividing comes, like in Daniel, many, many tekel of our sin. And he helps them to pronounce the sentence. They say, oh, they will be cast out. They will be destroyed. And the vineyard shall be given to others who will faithfully work for the master. My paraphrase. Are we to be amongst those faithful ones? Just think about it. And I pray that the Lord will help us find the right answers. Why are we doing what are we doing? Who are we doing that for? Are we having in sight any reward? What is going to be that reward? Are we looking for the reward here on earth? Or are we looking for a reward in heaven? Like all of those who trusted in him and who did not try to make this world their home. I love that song. We should sing it one Sunday. This world is not my home. I'm just a passing through. Yeah. Our home is in heaven, beyond the blue. I forget that third line. But that's what we have to think. We're just in a journey. Sometimes we walk together for a lifetime. Sometimes for a while. The most important thing is that God will find us faithful. We have another beautiful hymn. May the Lord find us faithful. That's such a wonderful thing to chase after. For if we do that, we will not go wrong. May the Lord help us through all this. Amen. Thank you.